Great to know that the God we worship this morning is an everlasting God. He is a God that is immutable. He does not change, and we can count on Him today. And I want to ask you today to make a decision. And that is the decision to fully rely and trust on God in every aspect of your life because He is worthy. And we're going to draw closer to Him today by drawing into His Word. I'm surprised that so many of you came back after last week. I tried to make it difficult for you and make you want to get out of here, but it appears that you like the hard teachings of God's Word and the deeper teachings of God's Word as well. Amen? And so for you to be here at Richland Creek, to be a member of this family of believers here at Richland Creek, it says a lot about who you are, and a lot about what you believe as God's people. Well, we continue our conversation today through the book of Peter as we dig into his unveiling this idea and this doctrine of salvation to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Today we'll continue in part 2 a look at salvation from God's perspective. You recall, as we began just last week in 1 Peter, we talked about how 1 Peter was a guidebook. It was a map for believers living in a strange world, teaching us how to live as pilgrims during our short stay on the planet Earth, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, as we'll talk about today. 1 and 2 Peter, very rich books in doctrine. In fact, they talk just about every doctrine in Scripture is alluded to or taught in depth in these books. Doctrines such as election and foreknowledge, resurrection, sin, salvation, sanctification, eschatology, and so on. Those are all talked about in 1 and 2 Peter. Well, you'll see how we're going to approach this over the next 9 weeks going through 1 Peter. Today, we'll continue through verse 12 of chapter 1, considering the believer's salvation. And then over the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about the believer's sanctification, and then spend 2 weeks talking about the believer's submission, the believer's suffering, and then concluding in chapter 5 with the believer's shepherding. And so that's how we'll get at it. You recall last week, as we talked about the believer's salvation, we hit on 4 points, and that was that the believer's salvation, you'll see on the screen coming up, that the believer's salvation causes us to be pilgrims here on the planet Earth. It's also, our salvation is by the election and foreknowledge of God the Father. It's by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and we also saw that it is by the sprinkling of the blood and of the obedience of Jesus Christ. But Peter continues today speaking to us about this great salvation that we have as believers. What is salvation? Well, it's being saved. Being saved from what? Being saved from our sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation, eternal punishment, because God is holy and just, and He's not just going to allow sin to abide in His presence. So we need a Savior. We need to be saved. So when we speak about salvation, we're talking about God's plan of dealing with our sin and paying that penalty for us. It's having your name written in the book of life. It's being born again, as we'll see in our scripture today. And so if you're saved, that means that you're going to spend eternity with your Creator in heaven. And God's got a great plan for you, that this side of eternity is just a drop in the bucket. It's a vapor that appears for just a little while, but then we'll all deal with eternity. So salvation is the most important decision that a person can make, to trust Jesus Christ to be saved. So, in light of this great salvation that we have, Peter goes on and says in verse 3, he says about this salvation, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed. Well, in the Beatitudes, the word there means happy. But here he's using a different word in the Greek New Testament, which this was originally written in Greek. And it's a word, eulogotas. Eulogos, logo from word, and eu meaning good, like euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ, when you attach the e and the u before a word. And so he's saying here, good word, or say a good word, or as the NIV translates it, praise, a good word, praise to God the Father for this great salvation that we have. Eulogos, it's a word that we would say eulogy. We get the word eulogy from when you hear a eulogy at a funeral. It's somebody who's saying a good word about somebody who's gone on to be with the Lord, perhaps. And so, eulogos, a good word, praises to the Lord, praises to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and now he's going to start talking about our salvation and describing it in a variety of different ways. About this salvation, well, he says right here that it is according to his abundant mercy. Our salvation, the believer's salvation, is according to, based on, kata, based on our, or his abundant mercy. Well, that's good news. But why did he use the word mercy? Seemed like he could have used a word like love, based on his love. That certainly would have been true. He does love us. Seems like we might have used the word grace, because of his grace. But you know, Peter's emphasizing something for us to understand today, that it's because of his mercy. We don't deserve it. We need his mercy. As sinful human beings who have violated a perfect and holy God's law, we have violated his holiness, we can't come in and say, God, we kind of deserve to go to heaven. Oh, God, I've been going to church. I'm a good person. I deserve to go to heaven. No, as sinners, we are dependent and relying upon God to have mercy upon us. You think about terms like mercy and grace. Have you ever thought about what the difference is between mercy and grace? We talk about God's mercy and grace a lot. Think of it this way. Mercy is not getting what we really deserve, and grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Heaven and all the benefits. But we're not getting mercy. We're not getting what we do deserve, and that's his wrath and his punishment. And it talks here about his abundant mercy. So our salvation is a result or based upon his abundant mercy. That's one of God's attributes or a characteristic about God, is that he is merciful. And I praise God for his mercy. Amen? It's because of his mercy that we can come into his presence and have our sins forgiven. He says, according to his abundant mercy, he's done something. Notice what he has done for us. It says he has begotten us again, or he has caused you and me to be born again. Because of his abundant mercy, he's caused us to be born again or to be saved. He's describing this salvation. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again, caused us to be born again. Into what? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Bible's going to go on and describe our salvation. That our salvation is unto a living hope. We don't have a dead hope. And when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a confident assurance of what's going to take place in the future. A confident assurance of what's going to take place in the future. And so in the meantime, we just patiently wait till these things are realized. We have great trust, knowing for certain, so we're patient, for these things to be realized. And so when the Bible talks about hope, he says we have a living, active, it's involved in your life right now, or at least it should be. It should be affecting your attitude. It should be affecting how you approach your life. As you approach hardships, as you approach life, you have this living, active, confident assurance about the future. That's the result of us being born again or being saved. So our salvation is into a living hope, and it is through, the Bible says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps a better way to say that is it is assured because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose again from the dead, we can have confidence too that God was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary atonement. We can have confidence that because He rose again and conquered death, we too are partakers with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. The word here, resurrection, is an interesting word. It's actually two words put together in this Greek language. The word stasis, which means to stand, and the word attached to it, anna, which means again, literally to stand again. Those who have died are going to stand again at the resurrection. And so we look forward to this living hope because of this resurrection. We too will partake in the resurrection because Jesus has conquered death. Amen? Amen. And so that is the good news. And so our salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it doesn't end there. Peter's excited about explaining the different facets of our salvation. He says about this salvation, not only is it because of God's abundant mercy, not only does it cause us to be born again, not only is it unto a living hope, not only is it based upon or according to through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice what he says in verse 4. Good news just keeps getting better. About the salvation that you have, he says that it is unto an inheritance. Folks, if I were to tell you today that the richest man in Saudi Arabia who owns the oil fields, and he says he's going to include you in his inheritance, well, you'd say, wow, that's just wonderful. I'll have everything I ever needed. I'm not part of his inheritance. Folks, it just pales in comparison to what God is really trying to teach us today. To get our eyes off of the temporal and on to eternal things. Notice how he describes the inheritance that we, as believers, are partakers of. It says about this inheritance, four ways of describing it. Notice in verse 4, it says that our salvation is unto an inheritance which is incorruptible. It is eternal. It doesn't rot or decay. It doesn't become corrupt. You have an inheritance that is eternal. Every inheritance, humanly speaking, by wills or whatever on this side of eternity, they're corruptible. They're not eternal. They won't last forever. But this inheritance that we have as a result of our salvation, folks, good news. It lasts forever. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It's unstained. It's not blemished. It's not contaminated by sin. And we are sinful people, but yet our inheritance isn't ruined by our sin. God is protecting that and assuring the integrity of our undefiled inheritance. Also notice what it says. It says it does not fade away. Does not fade away. Folks, there are people in here that are very beautiful. And our beauty fades away. Beauty fades away. There are beautiful trees, but their beauty fades away. They are temporal, but their beauty will fade away. There's something about God and His eternal decrees and promises. They are unending, and their beauty does not and our inheritance does not fade away. Fourthly, notice what he says about this inheritance that we have as a result of our salvation. It says, the end of verse 4, that it is reserved where? In heaven for who? Reserved in heaven for you and for me. Now, on Valentine's Day or anniversaries or special occasions, perhaps you want to take out someone who's very important to you and you call to your favorite restaurant, perhaps a fancy place, and want to make sure, hey, you got my name, put it down, reserve my table for me, because when I get there, I want it to be ready for me. And so you get there and they say, ah, Mr. Jones, I'm glad you're here. We've been waiting for you. We've reserved your table. Well, God says about this incorruptible, eternal, undefiled, unstained, non-fading inheritance that He is reserving it for you in heaven. And that's the good news. But also about reserving it, He describes it in another way. He says it's kept. It's kept how? By your power. Is that what the Bible says? Look in verse 5 there. Is it kept by your power? No. He says that it's kept by the power of God. Now, you think about the power of God. Is there anything that rivals the power of God? And He's saying about your salvation, about your inheritance, that it is kept by the power of God. And so it is completely secure. And the word kept there is a way of enforcing like a military around a citadel. It is guarding something. And God is saying your inheritance, your salvation is kept by the power of God. Isn't that good news? You see, as I think about my salvation, if I had to keep it, I might be in big trouble. Because the Bible says even though we've been saved, we still sin. How many of you would acknowledge that you still sin once in a while? I see a few people not raising their hand. And the spouses look cutting at them at the corner of the eye to see if they're raising their hands. Saying, is he going to raise his hand? Because I know he needs to be raising his hand high. If it was up to us, we'd blow the whole deal. We'd lose our salvation because even the Bible says we still sin after being saved. But God is saying that you've entrusted your faith to Him and He has secured it. And now we have salvation. He's caused us to be born again, to be saved. And we are now entitled to this inheritance, to this salvation that He is keeping by His power. So we cannot lose this inheritance and this salvation. It's kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word time is eschatos. So those of you who study theology, eschatology, which is the doctrine or the study of end times, when the Bible talks about the conclusion of this age, the study of end times. But it says our salvation is ready to be revealed. My son took a hockey stick to his tooth playing with someone else, and it really bruised above the top of his front tooth. He still has his baby teeth. And so there was this bruising, and I was concerned. Oh, my, did he ruin his tooth, and did it cause damage to the permanent tooth? I don't know. Can't even see the permanent tooth. So we took him down to the dentist, and they took an x-ray of his mouth. And he puts this x-ray in big size up on the screen, and you can see his teeth, and you see he's showing you the baby tooth. And lo and behold, something I had never seen before, didn't even know that it was all set, but you can see his baby teeth sticking out of his gum line, and you can see all of his permanent teeth. They're all there. They're all set, and they're just about to start coming down. And I'm like, are those all his teeth? You can see them perfectly, and they're just above the gum line. They're about to come down. They're ready. They're ready to be revealed in just a matter of time. They'll all be down. And so, too, God is saying, hey, your salvation, this inheritance, it's ready to be revealed. It exists. It's tangible. It's something that you own and you possess, and that God is just about to bring these things to pass. Sometimes I wonder why believers often lack joy. See, what Peter's talking about here is not some intellectual understanding of salvation so we can say, well, I understand the doctrine of eschatology and I can smoke my pipe here and explain to you. He's not trying to affect us intellectually, but let it change our lives. This is deep doctrine that actually gets into our hearts, and it affects how we live. It affects the decisions that we make, and it affects the joy that we have. Because he says, if you understand salvation, what God has really done in His abundant mercy towards you, in Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, into this living hope, into this great inheritance, something's going to start happening to you where you start looking at life a little bit differently. You're not so focused on everything just on this side of eternity. You start having a joy. And he talks about that in verse 6. He says about these things. Notice in verse 6, in this, in these great things, you greatly rejoice. Now that word rejoice talks about joy, but it actually has a part of the word that means to leap or to jump. And so you guys are sitting there going, man, that pastor gets excited and starts jumping. I'm just following what the Bible says, okay? Y'all are in sin, not jumping, so y'all jump up and down a little bit. He says there's just a great joy. So when salvation is understood, it just affects joy in a believer's life. And it'd be great to hang out right here talking about our inheritance, talking about this joy. And we're not leaving it all together, but what he's doing is setting it up to help us to understand the proper context of difficulties and trials in our lives. Now, this is the point in the sermon when those of you who've been watching sermons on TV at night, listening to the health and wealth prosperity gospel that gets preached that makes everybody just feel real good, this is the point where y'all need to just check out, okay? Because the Bible actually tells us that there's going to be hardships and trials and difficulties and tribulations in your life and in mine. He just wants us to understand the proper context in which they take place so that you're ready for them. What happens is there's so many churches out there that are so feel good, lovey dovey. He made me feel so good, and wasn't he so funny? And that may be great, but you are so ill-equipped to deal with life because the winds will come and the storms will rage against your life, financially, health, to the point of death. And when these trials and tribulations come, or when somebody near to you is experiencing those trials and tribulations, you won't have a single clue as to how to deal with life. Your roots are so shallow that you'll get blown over because you have no grounding in the depths and understanding of your salvation. So Peter says, have great joy, but understand this. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, although now. When he says now, he's talking about life on this side of eternity. Now, for a little while, it is necessary, if need be. Actually, it's probably better translated. It is necessary that you are to be grieved by various trials. So, in the context of salvation, he's talking to us about trials, tribulations, difficulties, hardships. Bad news, okay? He's talking to us about bad news. Some of you here today are struggling with finances. Some of you are struggling with health. Some of you are struggling with relationships. Some of you are struggling. In fact, it has been said you're either in a trial, you've just come out, or you're heading right for one, okay? God has designed these trials. You say, Pastor, are you telling me that hardships are into our lives, that God's will? Certainly appears to be the case. God sees some value in us going through hardships. All right? You can imagine a puny weakling up here. You know what he needs to do? He needs to go to the gym. What happens when he goes to the gym? Well, he starts looking like Pastor David, because what happens is he starts exercising and lifting weights. Put another 5 pounds on the dumbbell. And so there he goes. But the muscle's going, hey, this hurts. What are you doing to me? And the guy says, I know what I'm doing. I'm making you bigger and stronger and more useful unto my purposes. But notice what the Bible says about these trials that are coming. Don't be surprised by them. It says they are for a little while. Really? Only for a little while? Yeah. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe the rest of your life. But compared to what he has just taught us, in the eternal scheme of God's plan, they are very temporal. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. He says you're being grieved or afflicted for a while, a short time. Secondly, it is necessary. God has determined that these trials are necessary in your life because they strengthen you. They build you up. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He's working that flat tire on the side of the road, that car wreck, those inconveniences, testing your patience, building character in faith. And we have to understand the Master's design plan as He works trials into our lives. He says they are temporary, they're for a little while, they're necessary. He says you have been grieved or troubled by various trials. The word various there is poikilos in the Greek. Poikilos is the same where we get the word polka dots, polka dots. You know, you see a design that's just scattered, a dot here, a dot there. It's just scattered in various dots. Polka dots. And he's saying, here you have polka dot trials or a variety of trials that have come upon you, different for you. Some are different over here than different for the other person over there. So we have trials. They're various, they're short, and they are necessary for us. Think about trials and their benefit for us. All right, it may be cheesy, but go ahead and throw up the butterfly thing up on the screen there. Something I read about this butterfly, it really drove home the point to me several years ago about struggles. And God knows what He's doing. And we need to let God work and watch God work. It says about this butterfly, it says, one day, a small opening appeared on a cocoon. A man sat and he watched for the butterfly for several hours as it struggled to force its body through this little hole. Then it seemed to stop making any progress. It appeared as if this butterfly had gotten as far as it could go, and it could not go any further. So the man decided to help the butterfly. He took a pair of scissors and opened up the cocoon. The butterfly then emerged easily. But it had a withered body. It was tiny and shriveled and had shriveled wings. The man continued to watch because he expected that at any moment the wings would open and large and expand and be able to support the butterfly's body and become firm. Well, neither happened. In fact, the butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a withered body and shriveled wings. It never was able to fly. What the man, in his kindness and his goodwill, did not understand was that the restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the butterfly to get through the tiny opening were God's way of forcing fluid from the body of the butterfly into its wings so that it would be ready for flight once it achieved its freedom from the cocoon. Sometimes struggles are exactly what we need in our life. If God allowed us to go through our life without any obstacles, it would cripple us. We would not be as strong as we could have been and never able to fly, so to speak, to be useful for the Master's purposes. So God is effecting and allowing, designing struggles into your life for a purpose. He knows what He's doing. And listen to me. You can trust Him today. When the trials and the tribulations, the storms of life come, you can trust that God is there and He knows what He's doing and that He loves you. He's designing this in your life to strengthen you and to somehow bring glory to Himself through this. And when you begin to understand that, you'll begin to have joy through the trials. So we ask then, so why does all this have to take place? Well, continue on. Verse 7. These trials take place so that the genuineness, underline that word, the genuineness of your faith. He's testing the quality, the genuineness. And so that same heat, that trial, that same heat that melts the wax also is the same heat that strengthens the clay. And so it determines the genuineness of the object. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Wait a second. Did God just say that my faith was more precious than gold? Exactly right. He looks at you. He's watching your life. He's watching your faith, and He's trying to strengthen and develop your faith. And He says, all the gold in Fort Knox is not nearly as valuable as your faith. He's concerned about developing your faith, not your portfolio. And so He says, you're like gold. Gold, when it's hewn out from a mountainside, and you have this big, ugly glob of mud and gold, and it just, it's a mess. But the person who's going to work this understands the process and sees the end picture. He gets this dirty old piece of gold, and he says, I'm going to put it in the heat and melt it down. And the gold is screaming, ah, what are you doing? Do you understand how much this hurts? And the goldsmith says, oh yeah, I understand. Because I'm looking at the end picture. And so the melting process goes on. And then he starts scooping out the impurities, and the gold is screaming, what are you doing to me? The gold probably even gets angry at God because he doesn't understand the divine purposes for these trials and tribulations. But nonetheless, the goldsmith knows what he's doing. And so the impurities are scooped out, until the point where that melted gold is pure, and the goldsmith can lean over into the melted gold and see a reflection of his own face. God is working trials in your life, designing them so that you will be conformed into the image and likeness of his own Son. And so he's working that way in your life. Let him work and understand. And even in the midst of this, you can still rejoice. So he's saying that your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to the praise and to the honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see Jesus, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Well, Peter, that's what you were just saying before you talked about the trials, and now you're talking about joy again. He's talking about joy, even in the midst of these trials, that when we understand salvation, how it's through His abundant mercy, how it births us into a living hope, how it causes us to be partakers of an incorruptible inheritance, and how we can endure these trials because now we understand how God is working, we will have joy in spite of all these things. The world will look at you as a pilgrim that has gone over the deep end. They will say, I don't understand how you can have joy. You can say, my God's working. My God is working in my life, and I'm going to trust Him and have joy in the midst of it. You can see the difference. What is the opposite of joy? Well, different words come to mind. Have you ever seen a Christian walk around that way? The opposite of joy? Doesn't seem to have joy? Let me argue with you that he doesn't understand the fullness of the salvation that he has and how God is working in his life. I have to go on, but it says, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving, not only believing, but now receiving the end goal of your faith, namely the salvation of your soul. You see, our salvation, you'll see on the next screen as it goes on and catches up with us over here. Get us up, there you go. That our salvation will be consummated in the end times. It will be realized. We will receive the salvation of our souls. Nothing more valuable than that. Notice in verses 10 through 12, it says this. Oh, of this great salvation that we've been talking about, Peter says, you know, it's so interesting. This salvation is what the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied. They wrote these things. Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53. David wrote Psalm 22 about these great things that we would have grace extended and salvation extended to us through Jesus Christ. And it says, they've even inquired about the things that they were inspired to write about, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you and to me. And they were searching the things that they had written. What? Or specifically, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, inspiring them to write the Scripture, was indicating when he testified in advance by the prophets about the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah writes Isaiah 53 about the details of Jesus and the cross 700 years before he's born, and he wonders and he ponders what or what times these would be when the suffering Messiah, what would that look like? I don't know! But yet, they were serving us and we are beneficiaries of their writing, but we have more insight having seen and have Scripture after the fact. It says that they were writing beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, to them, the prophets, it was revealed that not only to themselves, but to us, they were ministering, diakonos, deacon. They were serving us through these prophetic writings, the things which now have been reported. They've already taken place, and they've been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you, the apostles. And so we see that our salvation, the believer's salvation, was foretold by the prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus commented on that in Matthew in chapter 13 and verse 16 and 17. He said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. But now those times have come. Verse 12 in our text, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering these things, which have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. That is the word euangelion, evangelism. They've preached the gospel to you. How? By the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. And of this salvation that the prophets wrote about and that the apostles preached and that we have believed, he makes a side note here and he says, you know, these are things that the angels themselves, referring to non-fallen angels, most likely, the angels that did not rebel, it said that these angels, they watch you and me with curiosity about this salvation and that they have looked into intently, which the angels desire to look into. And you see a picture of an angel watching salvation because he understands salvation as best as you can intellectually, but they will never experience salvation, having been lost by sin and then trusting Jesus Christ as Savior by faith and having all of their sins forgiven. Experiencing salvation to those depths. They say, I don't understand, but I long to look into. They'll never know what it was like for me when I fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that God had convicted me and shown me that I had sinned, and as a sinner I was separated from Him, that I had never trusted Him as Savior so many years ago. They'll never know, the angels will never know how it was for me when I cried and wept and said, oh God, have mercy, extend your grace, forgiveness. I'm coming to Jesus and trusting Him for my salvation. And all of His righteousness was credited to me. And all of my sin was transferred to the Lord's account when He died for me on Calvary's cross. An angel might look into it, but never experience those things. Oh, how great a salvation that you and I have today. We have such a great salvation. And Peter is telling us and teaching us, grab hold of this salvation. Let it affect you in your life. Understand it. Not just that you've been saved, but how it changes your life, how you approach life. It will affect your attitude. It will affect how you make your decisions on a day-to-day basis. This is practical, real-life stuff when we understand that God has abundant mercy extended to us, that we're birthed into a living hope, that we are now partakers of a divine inheritance that is eternal and it will not perish. And even when we have trials, we understand that it is somehow in the context of our salvation being knit and designed for our good because God is strengthening us. Yeah, those trials are for a short time. There's a variety of trials, but God says they're necessary. And even in the midst of those, He surrounds it by the word, rejoice. So believers, rejoice in the salvation. Oh, the salvation is so great that the prophets, they were writing about it and longed to look into and study what times these would take place in. And the apostles preached this great salvation, and many have believed, and the angels are looking into the salvation that we have. Folks, say it to yourselves and understand it. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. I have this salvation that God has given to me, and as a result of it, I have joy inexpressible. Folks, with that kind of good news, there's no bad news that can ruin your day. Amen? We've got the best news. Now the Bible says, understand it and let it affect your life. And go and tell others how they can be saved into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever, salvation. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this salvation that has come so generously as a result of your wonderful and abundant mercy that you have shown toward us. Father, it is by your mercy, by your love, and by your grace that we are able to come into your presence, into a living hope, a confident assurance of the future. Father, we praise you that the salvation is ready to be revealed. Father, in the meantime, in these trials and difficulties that we may endure, God, help us to be of the right mindset as we see how you are designing our lives. Father, that we might in all things give you the glory, that you'd be glorified in how we respond to all these things. Father, bless this time of invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.